We need to talk. It's been a rough ride. From a culture bent on burning itself down to attacks from within. But by the grace of God, we've been given a moment, a chance to make lasting changes. We can rebuild what's been torn down, but we have to build with what will last, the gospel of the kingdom. This April, let's sit down. Let's talk about what matters. And together, we'll build something that lasts. ReformCon 2025. Tickets are limited. Lord willing, we'll see you in Tucson.
In the vibrant land of 15th century Punjab, which is modern-day India and Pakistan, a man named Guru Nanak Devji stepped into the religious divide between Hindus and Muslims with a radical message. His message was, "There is no Hindu, there is no Muslim, there is only God." From that declaration emerged a new religious path, Sikhism. This new faith blended much of Indian Hindu faith and culture with a Muslim devotion to monotheism. It taught that there is one true, eternal, formless creator, that human beings are trapped in a cycle of birth, death, and rebirth, and that liberation from that cycle comes through meditation on God's name, Naam, as well as righteous living, service to others, humility, and justice. Sikhism, like many Eastern religions, relies heavily on the guidance of gurus. In Sikhism, there were 10 gurus that guided the theology and the beliefs of the Sikh religion. The last and final guru, Guru Gobind Singh Ji, died in 1708 and declared himself to be the last human guru. All authority now of the Sikh religion is transferred to their sacred text, Granth Sahib. Today, Sikhs gather in gurdwaras to read from this writing and to live by core values like equality, humility, and service. Today, there are about 25 to 30 million Sikhs worldwide. While some 90% of Sikhs still live in the Indian region of Punjab, through widespread immigration, Sikhism is spreading through the Western world, especially in Canada, where Sikhs now account for 2% of the Canadian population. Welcome back to the Podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Pastor Nate Wright, and today we explore the origins, history, and theology of Sikhism. Stay with us, and we'll trace its development, engage its central beliefs, and evaluate it all, as always, through the lens of Scripture. So stay tuned.
Everybody, welcome. We are so excited to be with you. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen, and of course, Pastor Nate Wright. So good that you're here with me. Nate, how are you doing?
Doing great. It's nice. You and I haven't been on a podcast together for a while, at least not the Podcast for Cultural Reformation. So it's nice. We always miss Joe, and I'm sure our listeners miss Joe, but you and I certainly enjoy each other's company. So it's nice to be with you.
Absolutely. Everybody, as Nate and I always enjoy each other's company, we want to remind you of our Worldview Youth Academies coming up in 2025. One of the parts of the academies that's wonderful is the ongoing community and friendships that are built there. And so July 11th to 17th, we are having our U.S. Academy in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And July 20th to the 25th, we are having our Canadian Worldview Youth Academy up in Port Coburn. We want you to know about those events and sign your young adults up. If your young adults are not signed up yet, please go over to the website ezrainstitute.com and sign them up today. So Nate, today we dive into an analysis of Sikhism. And I'm going to kind of play the interviewer here and interact with you so that we can kind of work through some of the important material. But one of the things that jumped out at me was simply that to be a Sikh, Sikhism means to be a disciple. And literally the word Sikh means disciple. So we're talking about a people group who have grown into a world religion based upon the concept of discipleship. And I find that to be such an interesting parallel, of course, to so many other religions and to Christianity, people who are seeking to follow someone. So why don't you lay out for us a little bit of the history, lay out, you know, who these disciples are disciples of, and we'll get started into this good conversation. Looking forward to it.
Yeah, thanks, Michael. It's absolutely, it's an interesting worldview study when you look at Sikhism for a number of reasons. I think first of all, and maybe we'll get to this a little bit later and I'll answer your specific question, but you know, Sikhism, at its core is sort of a reactionary worldview. So the way it started, and this kind of bleeds into answering your question, is Guru Nanak in, 1469 is when he was born. So we're going back quite a bit of time, but not certainly as ancient as, Islam and Christianity and Zoroastrianism, which we've looked at. It's not as ancient as any of those. But it was really born out of sort of the tension as Hindu beliefs and culture clashed with Islamic culture and beliefs. And you have this sort of reaction to that, desiring to escape the caste system of the Hindu religion, desiring to escape the sort of the military aggression of Islam, is born Sikhism, which takes sort of the monotheistic commitments of Islam and combines them with some of the core beliefs of reincarnation and cyclical sort of death or life, death, rebirth cycles, and the idea of liberation from the material world through meditation and these kinds of things. So what happened is Guru Nanak is sort of the founder, and he says, there is no Hindu, there is no Muslim, there is only God. And so it affirms a sort of monotheistic belief in God, and God in the concept of the Sikh religion is one sort of formless, transcendent God. And that view of God is sort of central to all of this, that God is the essence of truth, formless and eternal. But again, where this differs from our Christian beliefs is that God is not personal in the Sikh religion. You asked about the sort of discipleship aspect of it. So yes, there's 10 gurus that the religion, the religious practices, the religious authority is passed down from. So you go from Guru Nanak, you go to Guru Angad, and you go down through 10 different gurus, culminating in Guru Gobind Singh in 1666 is when he was born. He died in 1708. And before he did, he was the one who kind of said that he would be the last human guru, and he transferred the authority of the religion to its sacred scriptures. Guru Granth Sahib is what they call them. And it was him, it was the last guru, Guru Gobind, who laid out the 5 Ks, which we'll probably get to. He's the one who, some of the things that we identify with modern Sikhs, like the uncut hair and that sort of stuff, can all be traced back to him. But as you say, sort of, it is a religion that's born out of this sort of passing down from one generation to the other, from one guru to another. And so that's sort of the essence of where this religion first came from.
Yeah, and the interesting tie to that is the fact that these people are following the gurus in order to escape, on one side, very oppressive Islam, and on the other side, very oppressive Hinduism in the form of the caste system. And I don't think that can be underemphasized. We really see within Sikhism a desire for human equality, regardless of caste, gender, or race. You're seeing concepts of service and compassion. So another area of weakness within the caste system is the overlooking and the oversight of the poor. And so you have these individuals seeking to follow the gurus out of these oppressive systems. And I think it's just very important to note, first of all, we've talked about culture and how culture manifests itself. And of course, we've talked about the decay of Western culture because Christians and individuals living in the West fail to understand how significant it is that Christian morality, a Christian worldview has been manifested in the West, and that leads to very tangible outcomes. Well, yeah. If they were to live in an Islamic country, they would see the Islamic culture lived out. And of course, that's where Sikhism was, one of the areas that Sikhism was resisting was the flat out oppression. You know, we're talking about some of the gurus or their disciples. I think I'm pretty sure it was Guru Gobind Singh who was actually beheaded, and a number of his disciples, in order to intimidate him into following Islam, were sawed in half in front of him. And so you have within the story of Sikhism a very real look at Islam, and then on the same, you know, on the other hand, you have a very real look at the caste system. You have people who were born Hindus, and it is their own, let's say, regional, tribal, national identity worldview that says, here's what the caste system looks like. And they were very concerned that concepts like equality and service and compassion were not included in that system. And so I just found that fascinating as we kind of reviewed the history of Sikhism, that, wow, we actually get a really good, honest look at Islam manifested and Hinduism manifested at the same time, where we look at this, you know, small sect that kind of grows up in between those, you know, those two mountains, you know, so to speak.
Yeah. And it is interesting to note, like I said, that Sikhism is sort of this reactionary religion. So it doesn't claim the same level of sort of ancient historicity of many of the other monotheistic religions that we've even talked about in this program, Christianity, Judaism, Islam. But what is very interesting is that in its reactionary sort of genesis, you have the caste system, which is so tightly tied to Hindu culture and a desire for equality. And then on the Islamic side, you have this very unyielding worldview. And so when you think about how a religion is birthed out of reaction to both of these warring factions on either side, you see how Sikhism really does kind of have its genesis in pluralism, that it's trying to take some of Hinduism, some of Islam, right, the monotheism of Islam, and some of the meditation, reincarnation, those kinds of beliefs of Hinduism, and bring them together. And so what you end up having is you have a religion that's sort of ripe for the kind of pluralism and syncretism and globalism that we see in the world around us today. And so in a lot of ways, over the last 500 years, Sikhism has been very localized to its Punjab, the place where it was first formed. But now through mass immigration, we see it all over Western culture. And as Sikhs come into Western culture, which has been thoroughly secularized, and the way for globalism and pluralism and religious syncretism has been paved so strongly in the Western world, that Sikhism almost seems like a very prominent religion that is certainly gaining traction and popularity in Canada, because its core values have to do with equality, right? Social justice. It has to do with generosity. It even has to do with hard work and working hard and earning a living and all these kinds of things. Things that are ripe for sort of politicians to grab a hold of and create a sort of globalistic worldview. So all that to say, I think this is a really important conversation. So let's go through just a couple of kind of core beliefs of Sikhism. Is, as I said, that there is only one God. Obviously, as we said, God in Sikh religion is formless, eternal, and accessible through meditation and devotion. The name of God is, there's actually several names of God, much like in Christianity when we have, you know, Yahweh and Jehovah and El Shaddai. In Sikhism, God is Ik Ankar, which means one supreme reality, which sort of emphasizes God's oneness. And then you have commonly used names like Wahaguru, which means wonderful teacher, Satnam, which means the true name, Akal Purakh, which means timeless being. And so there are a few different, Karta means creator. And so there are various names of God. What's interesting is, again, that their concept of God is not a personal God. Sikhism doesn't believe in any theophanies, no physical manifestations of God. God is only accessible by meditation on his name, which is interesting. It's not meditating on his character. It's not meditating on his law, as scripture would emphasize for Christians. It's not meditating on even what he's done. It's on the name itself. And so in that meditation, they actually believe that closeness to God is done primarily through this meditation on God's name. Daily prayers are required in Sikhism. As I said, they meditate on God's name. They also emphasize, as I said earlier, earning an honest living and sharing generously with others. And Sikhs often gather their sort of places of worship are called Gurdwaras, where they are meditate corporately and are often encouraged to live that honest living and share generously with others. They also have some kind of core tenets, right? We would call the Ten Commandments in Christianity. They have five Ks, which were actually initiated by the last of the gurus. So initiated Sikhs, and you go through an initiation process in Sikhs. They follow five symbols, which is Kesh, which is uncut hair, Kanga, which is comb, Kara is steel, Kachera is the cotton undergarment that they wear, and Kirpan, which is the small sword, the small kind of dagger that they hold. And all of these are representing spiritual disciplines and readiness to uphold justice. And it's interesting, Michael, you and I were talking about this in terms of the 10 gurus and what each of them kind of brought to or how they advanced Sikh religion. And it was the 10th guru, Guru Gobind, which sort of militarized Sikhs. And so it wasn't just about living a life of personal justice, but really militarized in order to liberate Sikhs to actually fight for justice and fight tyranny. And this is where, you know, the belief in holding that dagger came from. So those are some of the core beliefs and some of the things. Where do you want to go in terms of the conversation about talking through some of these things?
Well, I do want to go back to the meditation and the worship of the name of God. Like I've been listening to a few Sikh podcasts. Actually, there's a podcast called like the Sikh Cast, which is from an institute called the Sikh Research Institute, and where they're actually listening through these ancient texts. And something that people should be aware of is that, of course, these ancient texts are very often given as sacred hymns. And so the idea of worship and song really are a part of their corporate worship. But again, you're talking about highly symbolic language. You're talking about looking inside. You know, I was listening to one recitation this morning where they were explaining how, you know, here we're warned to not associate with people who are not seeking the wisdom. That was the name of God they gave. And yet even in the middle of that, there was an encouragement that we can never be separate from the wisdom. And so within this meditation, you really are not meditating on a personal just God who reacts to creation, which is such a distinctive. So when when we are evangelizing Sikhs or when we're communicating with Sikhs about one God, we really have to be careful not to get confused that they are talking about a personal creator of creation, but rather more like the pantheism proper, where there is one God, but we are all part of that oneness. And so the worship is very romantic. It's very symbolic, but not nearly as didactic as the Christian scriptures. These scriptures are hymns and songs. And of course we have hymns and songs in our scriptures too, the Psalms, but they are Psalms that we are able to interpret very easily by the narrative and commands that God our Father has given us. And then I also just want to kind of jump into these 5 Ks, because this idea of Guru Gobind Singh militarizing the Sikhs, it actually really, again, goes back to this concept of justice. And so the long hair, within Hinduism, long hair is reserved for special leaders, the special gurus, the special teachers, the ascetics, where within the Sikh tradition, it was Gobind Singh who decided to say, look, all men should wear their hair long in order to communicate to the society their ability to be holy men. And then you had the changing of the names. So it was Gobind Singh, where his original name was Gobind, and he added the name, the tradition added the name Singh to him, because he also changed the names of a number of his key followers to have Singh as the last name, so that the caste system was broken. You couldn't look back and trace someone's status in the caste system based upon their name. And so these changes were really given in the context of trying to liberate people from specifically the Hindu caste system. And so then the ceremonial sword, of course, representing this change from passivism to we should not accept injustice, and we should not promote injustice. So there's this twofold command, not to be a part of oppression, but then also not to just let oppression happen. And so that's really again going back to this reaction to all of the situations around them.
Yeah, it's interesting, right? Because the vast majority of male Sikhs adopt the name Singh or are given the name Singh either as a last name or as a middle name. And they do that to kind of mark the equality, right? So they all have long hair, they all have the name Singh, and it's sort of that rejection of the caste system. And it's this view towards equality, which is interesting, because again, this is a divergence, I would say, from the Christian worldview. And Christians are uncomfortable with this, but there is a reality in the Christian in Christian religion that God has created us all equal, in terms of we all equally reflect the image of God. We are equal in value, but different in roles, different in capacities, different in giftings. And it's actually the right of God to distribute gifts as he sees fit. Even in the New Testament, you have spiritual gifts, which are not all made equal. We're told to seek the higher gifts and all that kind of stuff. And the Spirit of God sovereignly distributes those gifts. And Jesus tells parables that some people are given 10 talents and some people are given 1 talent. And the idea there is that it is the sovereign God who sovereignly decides how his gifts are distributed. And not all people will experience the same amount of pain or pleasure or fortune or destitute. But in the Sikh religion, it really is this this drive for equity, not merely equality. The other thing that I just think is interesting is that when you think about a religion that is so committed to seeking justice, which obviously manifests itself in terms of, you know, critical theory and racism and all that kind of stuff, whatever the sort of thing is of the day, which is partially, you know, as a religion that was born out of reactionism and syncretism, it makes sense that it would jump on sort of modern bandwagons of justice and all that kind of stuff. But what I find really interesting is that the kind of at the core of what a Sikh believes life is that life is just a continuous cycle of birth, life, and then death and rebirth. And this cycle is known as samsara. And so you're continually reincarnated. And I can't remember which guru it was, but one of the gurus mentioned that there are 8.4 million forms of life. And so in this you know, constant birth and death and rebirth in the Sikh religion, they believe they're not always experiencing life as humans, right? That the various forms of life include, you know, nature, include, you know, terrestrial life as animals, aquatic life, birds and animals. In fact, the breakdown of the 8.4 million different forms of life includes 900,000 species of aquatic life, 1.1 million species of terrestrial animals, 1 million species of birds and flying creatures, 2.7 million species of plants and stationary life. And the remaining are all sort of microorganisms and those kinds of things. And so they really do believe that there's this sort of experience of all forms of physical life. And yet the whole purpose of this cycle is to actually escape this cycle of samsara and achieve liberation, which is known as mukti or mukti. And the idea there is that as you meditate on the name of God, and therefore you achieve oneness, and the achieving of oneness is the understanding, not just mentally, but the physical experience of the God that's in all of you, then that actually you achieve liberation from the life cycle and you become one with the essence of God. And so in that, you can actually see the roots of Gnosticism, and you can see that sort of desire to escape the physical world, that though the physical world, they want to say that they seek justice within it, at the end of the day, it's all meaningless because you're caught in this endless cycle of experiencing all these different forms of life until you achieve oneness with God, which actually isn't even obtained through the enactment of physical justice or social justice. It's achieved through this etherly, you know, spiritual meditation and understanding that you are one with God. So it's a very conflicting idea that you would be seeking justice in the real world and care so much about justice in the real world, where the goal is actually liberation from the created world into sort of the ether nothingness of the God's essence.
Yeah, in listening to some of, you know, some of the modern reflections, words like escaping the binary, escaping the duality, come out quite clearly. And again, it goes to your point, Nate, that there is this lack of creature creator distinction.
That's right.
That we have within Christianity. So again, I think that Joe and I, when we were talking about Buddhism, we talked a little bit about this, and it's just important to remind people that, like, only with that creator creation distinction are we able to frame the world properly, so that we actually don't live out a duality. So if I am one with God constantly, and God is immaterial, God is spirit, and God is impersonal, then I have to reject everything that is material, and I have to reject everything that is personal as somehow otherly, non-godlike. Right. It is only within the Christian worldview, in the Christian framework of the universe, that we can accept there is a creator who I am unlike, in the sense of his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. His wisdom is beyond my wisdom. I am like him in the fact that I am created in his image, but I'm not him. And so then we can accept that we are to attain likeness of God in the sense of reflecting his character and his personality and pursuing his law. And we don't have to reject creation because part of being an image bearer of God and acknowledging God's presence and a desire to be closer to him requires that I acknowledge the goodness of his creation at the same time. So like, you know, looking at even just, you know, the Sikh's rejection of egotism and identifying things like pride, lust, greed, anger, and attachment, it's like the way to solve the problem of pride is vastly different than the way that we would solve that problem within Christianity. You know, one way that God has allowed us to solve the problem of lust is to enjoy the beauty of sex within marriage. Like, you can't really solve that problem in a world that doesn't acknowledge the goodness of human intimacy, right? So it goes back to this, like, maybe, you know, seeing some of the same problems on the earth, but creating such a solution that while they say we want to reject duality, we want to reject the binary, they actually end up living a very dualistic life because they cannot solve that problem, which is your reference to Gnosticism and whatnot. Yeah. It's this lack of recognition of the goodness of the material world, and therefore either having to respond as like being someone who rejects it completely or becomes a complete hedonist and somehow then separates my actions with my spirit. So I think they have that same major problem going on, even while they talk about concepts that we would, within our Christian framework, understand that they're trying to tackle some of the same problems: inequality, injustice. They're trying to tackle pride and greed and these things. And we go, oh, great, they're like us. No. They might see some of the same problems, but they really struggle based upon this lack of creation distinction as to how to solve them.
Right. And I think it, and this kind of gets to, Joe and I talked a little bit about this in our Zoroastrianism episode a couple months ago now, where what ties many of these pagan religions together is an improper view of God, obviously, so improper theology. Also, improper anthropology, right? Where Christianity would say that because our first father, Adam, sinned, we are all born with a sin nature. And then, of course, because there's an improper view of anthropology and the need for atonement, there is no actual atonement. And so salvation comes from either liberation from the physical world or some nebulous idea, but there isn't definite atonement. And I think that's one of the things that stood out to me as I was spending some time reading and studying for this particular episode, is that the Sikh sort of view of human nature is that humans are inherently good, and that each person is created by God with the potential to realize divine truth. And though they would say that there is a path to redemption, and it has to do with, you know, rejecting the five vices, which their five vices are essentially lust, anger, greed, attachment, and pride, which are all things that the scriptures would also say are sinful. And yet they would say that it's simply tied to ignorance. But what sin or what these vices, that the consequences of this in the Sikh life is merely, you know, being reincarnated in sort of endless samsara and experiencing a lesser form of life, of physical life. And so there isn't a definite atonement, a thing to look for to achieve, merit before the Lord. There's this sort of, through this meditation and through, righteous living, how they define that, there's this sort of you get closer to God, you get further away from God, but there's no objective standard that tells you whether or not you were in right standing with God. This is the thing that even within the old covenant, before the once and for all sacrifice of Christ is paid for all people who would place faith in Christ, you have a very detailed sacrificial system so that if you offend God in this way, then this is what you do in order to be at peace with God. There's not that sort of finality in the Sikh religion. It's this sort of nebulous, you know, meditate more, seek justice more, but there's no standard. There's no definite, you are in right standing before God. It's all nebulous until the point where you achieve liberation from the continual cycle. So their view of anthropology, so their view of God, we talked about it, impersonal rather than personal, and revealed through sort of vague hymns rather than definite didactic, teaching. Their view of man, they look at humans as inherently good. Their salvation is liberation from the physical world rather than atonement from an outside source that's applied to the individual. And the problem with all of that is when you don't have a definite standard, then ethics and morality become subjective. And so you can see how Sikhism falls prey to the globalism, the pluralism, the syncretism that is so prevalent in secularism.
Yeah, Nate, that's something that I certainly felt and continue to feel looking at this world religion, this whole idea of attempting to define things without defining them. So, you've got concepts of honest living. You have concepts like we've already mentioned about service and compassion. You've got concepts of like the community kitchen where there is this great care of serving, making sure that no one in the community is hungry. But then when you go to look for the greater why, this religion again is void of what our Christian worldview has at its center, which is our great God. And so our great and personal God. So I can really understand what you mean about this worldview lensing itself to that like syncretism or moral relativism. You know, certainly as I've been listening to, some of the material coming out of the Sikh Research Institute, it's very romantic, very image-driven, very melodic. And so you can just see how attractive this is in our culture that is, of course, seeking to answer some of these same questions by specifically rejecting the orthodoxy that we have coming out of the Christian church leading, quote-unquote Christian West. So like you have a real problem for community and for society here, even with, these concepts being undefined and the why behind these concepts, or better yet, the who authors the concepts of life is lacking.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting. You mentioned sort of that the community kitchen. I think langar is their term for it. And there's this idea as well that it's Siva is selfless sacrifice, but it's sort of this idea that they emphasize community. And it's interesting again, like when you look at as you were telling me about the Sikh Research Institute and sort of the Ezra alternative for the Sikh religion, because yeah. they do worldview kind of training, they do Sikhism made easy for kids, and they do podcasts and all kinds of stuff. And it's interesting when you read there, they talk about how Sikhism is dedicated to humility and sacrifice and, honesty. And that begs the question that we ask all the time. Well, like humility by what standard, right? Integrity by what standard? And even this idea of community, when you compare that to the Christian view of community, Christian community is a very important thing. Koinonia, right, is the phrase of this sort of this fellowship and this love and this camaraderie and this working together shoulder to shoulder for something greater than ourselves, which is the direction of the Christian life toward the expansion of the kingdom of God. But in the Sikh religion, So in Christian religion, 1 John says we have fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with God the Father. So our vertical fellowship with God is actually what enables a horizontal relationship with one another. And that comes because we are made right with God and we are made into whole and forgiven people. And because of the peace that that brings into the Christian heart and Christian assurance, we now go into Christian community, not as people who are, going to sow division and rivalry and dissension, who are going to be after our own self-interests, who are going to be looking at the community as what can I gain from this and curve things in on myself. Instead, I can live selflessly within that community because I've been given a clean heart from God. And no matter what happens within that Christian community, I can let love cover a multitude of sins. I can absorb offenses within that community because I've been put at right standing with God. But when you have no right standing with God, and that is sort of what we're saying, the Sikh religion is a God that you can't really know, right? Atonement that you can't really obtain. And liberation is not a state of being. It's an escape from the world as we know it into some sort of ether nirvana, some sort of divine understanding of the oneness of the God. And so everything is nebulous and there's nothing concrete. And I imagine, if I was thinking about how to evangelize my Sikh neighbor or a Sikh friend or whatever the case is, I would start with the kind of anxiety that would be created with a subjective moral standard, a subjective standing with God, and nothing objective to cling to. In Christianity, we have the great assurance that we are at peace with God because salvation and right standing before God, justification, come from something outside of ourselves that we are given rather than something internal, which is subjective and nebulous. And the anxiety that I think that would be created from this sort of Sikh community is that it's what the community is striving for, what the community, the values that that community are holding and upholding within one another is constantly in flux because of the syncretistic nature of this world religion. So you can see where there are all these worldview implications abound when we start digging into the nuts and bolts of any religion. And I think this series, one of the things that we keep talking about is you don't have to be an expert on Sikhism or Hinduism or Buddhism or Zoroastrianism in order to be a good ambassador for the Christian faith. What you need to know the Christian faith well enough that the contrasts and the inconsistencies become apparent to you the minute you start looking into the worldview itself.
And, one thing I'm reminded of is not just that we are familiar with Christianity, but that we are adoring Christ. We are in relationship with Christ. Like when we talk about, Nate, when you're summarizing, a God you cannot know. Like we literally have Emmanuel, God with us. Christ has come in incarnationally, in flesh, that we might know him. I'm thinking back to a moment when, one of the proud father-son moments of my life is when I was with my dad down at the Royal Winter Fair. And when I say proud father-son moments, it's one of those moments again where I got to reflect back on how proud I am of my father and his passion for the Lord. But my dad was a part of the Ontario Farmers Association who would go out and hand out walking sticks, do evangelism, and speak to many different people sharing the gospel at different fairs and festivals throughout the summer months. And of course, that would cap off and finish off at the Royal Winter Fair up in Toronto. And so I remember being there and I remember getting into conversations with a number of Sikhs who were willing to come to the booth, hear the gospel, acknowledge that they have a monotheistic worldview, and then were trying to, of course, then convince me that it was very similar to Christianity. But the moment we started talking about the person of Christ, remember how we started the podcast, Nate, where we started the podcast saying, the definition of Sikh is disciple. Yeah. And I just encourage our listeners again and again, we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. when you are intimidated, when you are perplexed, when you are wondering about all of the truth and falsehood out there in this world, we get the joy of reading the scriptures about the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. We can know him so well. We can know how he rebuked his disciples. We can know how he called us to greater faith. We can know how he comforted this person here and how he confronted that person there. We have got not just spiritual songs where we're trying to deal with our own identity and our own feelings. We have the recorded history of scripture that we might know Christ, and then we can go write songs to celebrate who he is. But we have a definite object of our salvation, our adoration, an object of our faith where we can look to him. And so, as we're wrapping up here, and it was, of course, the 10th guru, Gobind there, who really called together this idea of the Sikh community. Even in the context of community, we have such a we are disciples of such a great king, and know how to become near to God, and then also how to then truly serve and live in community with other people.
Amen. I think, as you're talking there, it just, it really is the uniqueness of the Christian faith, really is the incarnation, right? Is the God with us. And it just, it does remind me that, as you've said several times, to be a Sikh means to be a disciple. But the idea is like, what is it that you are following, right? We have not only explicit instructions of what is objectively right and true and beautiful, but we also have the life of a man that we can follow. And so when we ask the question, well, what does justice look like? Then we can say, look upon our Savior on the cross, right? The verse that always comes to my mind is, in a world where, in Sikhism, the goal, as we've said several times, is to liberate oneself from this cycle of birth and life and death and reincarnation. So it's this liberation from the world, meaning that there's no real purpose to the pain and the suffering in the world around us. In fact, in some of the writings that I was reading, it calls it illusory, right? It's not like Buddhism, right? It looks at suffering as an illusion. And in the Christian faith, what we have is a high priest who suffers like we suffer, who experienced death and loss and mockery and pain and suffering and all of the things that we suffered, and yet he did it without sin. And so when we have the question of what does righteousness look like in the real world, in this physical real world, what does love look like? Love for neighbor, love for self, love for spouse, love for God. We see it actually manifested in the incarnate Word of God. And so I think that's such a key point for us to kind of end on there, Michael, is that idea of incarnation. So thanks for bringing that up.
Yeah, of course. And Christ gives us the meaning of suffering, right? Like we don't have a worldview that has to ignore the reality. Right. Christ actually said, in this world, you will suffer. Like he warned his disciples and then he categorizes it for us, where it is the consequences of sin, so that we might all understand, oh wait, there's an element of general suffering I'm going through because of the general curse. And then there is the suffering I'm bringing upon myself because I'm sinning against the living God. And we can categorize it, and we can respond to it, and we can be relieved from it. We can find hope in eternity with Christ, where he promises us that our sufferings here won't compare to the inheritance. So, everybody, we just want to thank you for listening. Nate, I'm going to throw it back to you for the final thoughts, but of course we're in the middle of Holy Week. Resurrection Sunday is coming. Our church is going to enjoy a full Seder meal. I went and bought, I think, 30 pounds of lamb yesterday. So it's a great week to celebrate the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection for our sin.
That's right. And as you're thinking about that, be so thankful that in his sovereignty, God has brought you into the family of God, where we believe that there is definite atonement. Once and for all sacrifice that was offered outside of ourselves, Christ on the cross, dying in your place, that you might have your sins washed away, that there is a propitiation, and that God's anger no longer rests on you. There is no punishment left. There is no wrath left. It was all spent on the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in our place. And that wonderful thing that we get to celebrate on Easter Sunday, that he came back to life, that 3 days later he resurrected back into a physical body, and he is high king of this world, and one day will eradicate it of all its sin and all its suffering. And what a great thing for us to be reminded of as we enter the Easter weekend. So, as always, we want to remind you that from him and through him and to him are all things. To Christ be the glory forevermore.